I invite you to rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. John 21, 15 through 25. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread around about the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in this section here, we have Peter's public restoration to pastoral leadership and the discipleship call to follow Jesus, whose greatness the world cannot contain. And so we've got this this public restoration of Peter. Now, presumably, Peter was already he'd already been privately reconciled with Jesus. Luke chapter 24, verse 34 tells us about how Jesus had already met with Peter on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He met with Peter individually. That was one of his appearances during that day. And then also 1 Corinthians 15:5 also alludes to that. And so Peter had already met with Jesus on the day of Jesus' resurrection, and presumably at that time, at that meeting, and we're not told in great detail about it, but presumably at that meeting there was a reconciliation between Jesus and Peter after Peter's denial. We also see that this must have already taken place because of how eagerly Peter wanted to be with Jesus. You remember just the passage from last week. Peter puts on his garment and jumps into the lake from the boat and swims the 100 yards to shore. And so, again, presumably Peter had already been reconciled with Jesus, and he wanted to be with Jesus so eagerly that he jumped out of the boat to swim to him. And this eager desire to be with Jesus, I think, speaks of Peter had already been reconciled to Jesus. Things were good between them. In fact, things were so good between them. Peter felt so loved and forgiven and accepted that there's no place on earth that he would rather be than with Jesus. And so Peter, you see, in this section in 21, when he jumps out of the boat, He wasn't hanging back from Jesus. He wasn't slinking around. Even though he had so grievously sinned by denying Christ, he wasn't hanging back or slinking around. He was eager to be with Jesus. So why was he eager? I think it's because, as I mentioned, he had been reconciled with Jesus and found such love and forgiveness and acceptance with Jesus despite his sin that he felt so wonderful with Jesus that there was nowhere in the world that he would rather be than with him. He who had been forgiven much, loved much. We love him because he first loved us. And the love of Jesus for us, his grace to us, is so freeing, so welcoming, that really there's nowhere that is safer for us to be than with Jesus. And so I think this work had sunk in, this truth of Jesus's love and forgiveness and acceptance for Peter had sunk so deeply into his heart that it really permeated him with this freedom and desire to be with Jesus, this experience of freedom. And he felt there was nowhere that felt so at home than with Jesus. And so Peter was eager when he saw him to get to him from the boat. And he doesn't wait to row. He jumps off. And we see that then in this encounter, after Peter gets to the shore, and the encounter after breakfast, when Jesus asks Peter now these three times, "Do you love me?" We see that just as Peter had denied Jesus publicly three times, so there's this public restoration with a three time asking Peter if he loves Jesus. So the three denials of Peter are now replaced by these three affirmations of love for Christ of Peter. And so there's this public restoration now to pastoral leadership as an under-shepherd of Jesus' flock. So Peter is now publicly restored to pastoral leadership, and he's given this charge as a pastor, as a shepherd. He's given the charge to feed Jesus' sheep. Remember, so it's Jesus' sheep. This is we are Jesus' sheep, and as under shepherds, the sheep don't belong to us. We're a sheep who's an under shepherd of sheep who belong to Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, my sheep, my sheep." This is Jesus' church, and Peter is told to feed and to tend, feed and then tend and then feed. And so Peter's, we see here a job description of pastoral ministry, to feed with the word of God. You remember Jesus said, when he was tempted by Satan, he said, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he said that, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't know if I got the quote exactly right, but that the Word of God, we feed on the Word of God, and the Word of God that is concerning Jesus, the bread of life, and under shepherds. Shepherds are to feed the sheep with the Word of God. And one of the questions for us as sheep, and also for us as pastors, are we feeding the Word of God as we should be? And then also for us as sheep, what are we eating? You know, are we feeding on the Word or on the world? You know, you can tell the difference between, you know, like, you know, we'll talk about like grass-fed beef or something like that. Like, there's a difference that what cattle eat makes in their lives. Well, sort of as an analogy, although, you know, not talking about us sheep being eaten, but what we feed, what we're eating, makes a difference. And you can tell the difference between word-fed folks and world-fed folks. There's spiritual health and growth through taking in God's word. And this is part of the pastoral. This is at the heart of the pastoral ministry, is a ministry of word and prayer. You know, you think of Acts chapter 6 when the deacons were set apart so that then the apostles were able to devote themselves to the word and to prayer, and this being then characteristic of pastoral ministry, generally speaking, this ministry of the word and prayer. And so to feed the word, and for us to be taking in the word, because in taking in the word, taking in God's word, we find spiritual health and growth and maturity. But taking in the world is the opposite of that. And so Peter's call to feed my sheep, says Jesus, feed my sheep. And then he's told to tend. And the word for tend there is the word for, I'll just read you a definition here, to shepherd, take care of sheep, to rule, lead. So that's the definition of the word there for tend. So this feeding, this shepherding, this taking care of sheep, ruling and leading. And in 1 Peter, and so we see here, as I say, the job description of a pastor in a nutshell, to feed and to tend Jesus' sheep. And Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he speaks of this ministry of pastors. And actually the word for pastor, elder, and overseer or bishop, those three are used interchangeably for the same office. So pastors or elders are overseers, our pastors are overseers or bishops. I mean, those three words, you see that in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, that those three titles are for elders, pastors, and overseers, and that the job description that we see is one of tending sheep, feeding sheep, and that this tending takes place through the ministry of word and prayer, that feeding is emphasized in this tending, that in fact the leading and the caring for sheep that pastors do is through the word. Through the word and with prayer, that the leading, the feeding, the interceding, the caring for takes place through the ministry of the word and prayer. And so feed my sheep, Jesus says, tend my sheep. This leadership, interceding, caring for, feeding is what pastors, what Peter, what elders, what overseers, what pastors are called to in tending to Jesus' sheep. They're his sheep. And so Peter is restored to public ministry here as a leader in the church, as a shepherd leader of Jesus' flock. And in this restoration of Peter to public ministry, he also receives a prophecy about his death, that he's told that he's going to die by crucifixion. That's what, when it says that his hands being stretched out was a way of speaking of crucifixion. And so, and sure enough, about 30 years later, Peter is crucified. And it's interesting to note that Peter lived for these 30 years or so with this hanging over his head. That he was told, you're gonna die in this way, your hands are gonna be stretched out and you're gonna be led. This was about 30 years Peter had this hanging over his head. He wasn't told at this time how long it was gonna be, you know, as far as he knew, you know, maybe it was gonna be, you know, a year, 2 years, or however long. But Peter lived with this hanging over his head. And of course, all of our lives, these earthly lives, are terminal. Each one of us should be living with the sense of the terminality of these earthly lives. Either Jesus is going to return, and so these earthly lives will come to an end, or we're going to die and go be with him, and these earthly lives will come to an end. But every one of us, even though we weren't given this description of the death that we were going to die, every one of us has the reality that our lives are like a mist. They're fleeting. They're short. And one of the things that I think that this would have done to Peter is focus him. You know, I heard Tim Keller talk about how he received, when he found out that he had pancreatic cancer, he said the next day, one of the words that he was thinking of is focus. He said, after I found out that I had pancreatic cancer, I became much more focused in my life than I had to that point. There's something about that realization, or fresh realization, and sometimes, you know, if it comes with a diagnosis of pancreatic cancer or something like this, or Peter, you're going to have your hands stretched out and be led where you want to, hands stretched out would another lead you where you don't want to go. There's a focus that can come. And so for us too, realizing that our lives are short, these earthly lives. Eternity's long. We've got forever to be with Jesus, but these lives he's given us here on earth now is short. And realizing that should have this focusing effect, to make them count for the glory of God. That we're following Jesus as he calls Peter to do. He says, follow me, follow me. And so Peter is told that he's going to die. And the same Jesus who tells him that he's going to die by crucifixion, is this same Jesus that Peter so wants to be with, that loves Peter so much. The same Jesus who so loved Peter sovereignly proclaims his death by crucifixion. Now, Peter doesn't take offense to this. He doesn't even ask any questions about, like, why should this be, Lord? Really, why do I have to die by crucifixion? He doesn't ask any of those questions, although I'm sure he didn't understand it, the ins and outs of it, comprehend it, why he was going to be dying with that kind of death. But he trusted Jesus. You know, sadly, some people find God's sovereignty, which here we see an expression of God's sovereignty over Peter's life. Jesus knows the future. He proclaims the future to Peter. You're going to die by crucifixion. Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the details. This doesn't take away human responsibility, but God often works through means, even means that are opposed to him. So Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God meant it for good, for the bringing about that many lives should be kept alive as they are today. And so sadly, some people find God's sovereignty an offensive rather than a glorious anchoring and stabilizing and even focusing doctrine. Paul Tripp talks about how he used to find God's sovereignty offensive. He said one day his brother told him about God's sovereignty. I think he was in high school. His brother explained to him about the sovereignty of God, the peculiarity that God is sovereign over all things. His brother Ted told him, and Paul says he got so mad at him that he threw his shoe at him. And he says that his brother Ted told him, he challenged him that summer to take his Bible and to go through the Bible and all the places, take a yellow highlighter, get one of those, you know, cheap paperback Bibles, go through the Bible and all the places where it speaks of God's authority and control and sovereignty, to mark it in yellow. And Paul says by the end of the summer, his Bible was yellow and it changed his life. And so he came to realize not only the truth of God's sovereignty and as it is presented in the Bible and as God is, and how that doesn't take away from human responsibility, and yet God is completely sovereign and completely good. And that became this anchoring and stabilizing doctrine in Paul Tripp's life. Well, Peter accepts God's sovereignty over his life without offense. He's not offended by what Jesus, you know, he trusted Jesus implicitly. He knew him. He knew Jesus loved him so much that Peter jumped out of the boat to want to be with him. He had been forgiven. He knew Jesus loved him. He knew Jesus is good and wise and loving. His question wasn't challenging any of that with Jesus' sovereign declaration that he was going to die by crucifixion. He knew Jesus' character. Paul Tripp goes on to talk about how one time his young son, little son, he had to tell him no about something. And he knew that his son wouldn't understand the reason why he was being told no. He couldn't explain it to the son in a way that he could understand. And so what he did when his son was asking, you know, why can't I do this or have this or whatever it was, he got down with his son face to face and he asked him, is daddy a bad man? His son said, no. Does daddy love you? Yes. So trust daddy when he tells you no. Trust daddy. Daddy loves you. Daddy's a good man who loves you. And the son didn't understand, you know, the explanation of why he couldn't have the thing that he wanted, but he knew his dad. He knew his dad was good and loving. And how much more with God? You know, this is an imperfect man, but God is purely good. Wise, all wise, and he loves us. And so, as Paul Tripp says, we find rest in God's sovereignty, not by comprehending it. There's things about God's sovereignty that, as Tripp says, the secret things of the Lord are called secret because they're secret. There are things about God's sovereign will that are secret to us. They haven't been revealed. We can't comprehend them. They're beyond. But there are things about God's sovereign will that have been revealed, and we trust those, and we trust God with all the things, all the secret things, the things that are beyond our comprehension, as well as those that have been explained to us, and we rest in the sovereignty of God because of God. Because of His character, His goodness, His wisdom, who He is. We don't have to comprehend. In fact, we can't comprehend everything about His sovereignty. But we don't take rest in our comprehension of God's sovereignty. We take rest in the One who is sovereign. We take rest in the sovereignty of God because of God. Because our Daddy is good and loves us. He's all wise. He's all good. He's holy and trustworthy. And so Peter, you know, he doesn't take offense at Jesus telling him what's going to happen, but he does have a question. Verses 20 to 25, we see that Peter asks what's going to happen to John. And Jesus basically tells him that it's not his concern, and he's to focus on following him. You know, what happens to John isn't Peter's concern. Peter, you be focused on following me. You don't need to worry about what's happening with John. I'm gonna deal with John as I'm dealing with you. You can both trust me. You don't have to know all what's going on with each other's stories. Now, each of us disciples of Christ have unique lives. Peter and John had unique lives in particular gifts and placements in life, networks of relationships, opportunities, and service points within our broad calling to be His disciples, be His witnesses, love God, love neighbor. We've got particular or more specific callings that are distinct from one another within this general calling. As D.A. Carson comments, he says this. He says, quote, "All disciples live under the commission of 2021. Let me just go back there and remind you what 2021, John 2021 says. This is where Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" So as His disciples, we're all sent. We're all sent. We're His sheep. We're His flock. We're all sent. And picking up on Carson's quote again, he says, "All disciples live under the commission of 2021. After that, there are distinctives. Peter serves by tending the flock of God and by glorifying God in his death. The beloved disciple serves by following Jesus throughout a long life and as the trustworthy disciple who testifies to those things and who wrote them down." So he quotes from this where in verse 24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." That's one of the things that John had as part of his ministry of following Jesus, was that he was the human author of the gospel according to John. And so each one of us as disciples has particular giftings and placements and callings within our broad calling to bear witness, love God, love neighbor, share the gospel, glorify God. We have particularities, and we're not to play the comparison game or get distracted by other stories, but we're to single-mindedly follow Jesus in our particular lives, living them for Him and trusting His sovereignty, even if sometimes His secret aspects of His plan. Trusting Him in our lives and following Him, even if we don't fully comprehend it, which we don't fully comprehend. But we've got enough to go by, and there's enough that we understand. We understand certain things, and we know the One who's leading us. I like the part in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy. It's in the Narnia series. And Shasta was a boy who was basically enslaved by a fisherman in another country who had gotten him as a boy and basically had him as kind of basically slave labor. And he was going to sell him to this other person who traveled through. And Shasta, as a boy, overheard their conversation. Turns out that he meets Bree, a talking horse. If you know about the Narnia Chronicles, there's horses and there's animals in Narnia that talk. Well, they end up teaming up together and they flee. They take off to Narnia, Narnia in the north, and they're heading to Narnia. And a number of things happen along the way of the journey on to Narnia. And on the way, there's another lady girl who's fleeing another situation up north. Her name's Erebus, and she has a horse, Wynn, and the two parties end up coming together by the providential arrangement of Aslan, by the way, who's the Christ figure in the books. And they come together, and they're on their way. They flee up to Narnia together, and there's different things that happen along the way. Well, Shasta, who's the boy, is at one point in his journey is at night, and he senses that as he's been walking along at night, he can't see, but he senses that there's someone or something walking along with him. And this is the first time that he meets Aslan, or at least has a conversation. Aslan's been in his life. He's seen him, but he didn't know that was Aslan. This is the first time he has a conversation with Aslan. And so picking up at this point at night, walking along, Shasta senses a presence next to him, but doesn't know who it is. So picking up here, quoting from Lewis's book. So he, that is Shasta, so he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, barely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think that it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two lions the first night, and..." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you as you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. I was the lion, you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." "Then it was you who wounded Erebus?"
"It was I."
"But what for?"
"Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own."
And so there in that passage, you see an illustration of the providence of God in these circumstances and situations that Shasta didn't realize that it was God's hand behind these things that was leading and providing and guiding him on the journey. And then when he wanted to pry into what was happening with Erebus, it wasn't given for him to know. You know, God has a sovereignly administered plan for each of us. And we don't always get to know his special purposes, especially with regard to others. But he's perfectly trustworthy. He's sovereign. He's good. He's wise. He's perfectly trustworthy. So how's our focus going in these passing lives of ours that are like a mist? How is our focus going? Do we have a single-minded devotion to Jesus and a focus in life that seeks Christ and His kingdom to serve in the places and opportunities and with the talents that He's given to us? You know, we get to live our lives for this one who's so glorious that the whole world can't contain all the books that could be written about Him. D.A. Carson comments that he thinks that what's going on in this passage, and I think he's right, is that when John says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. That it's indicating things that he did even before he was incarnate. You know, going back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things were made through Him and for Him. That these things, the world literally couldn't contain the books that could be written of the things that Jesus has done, including the things in his public ministry. And so we get to live our lives for this one who's so accomplished and glorious that the whole world can contain all the books that could be written about Him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And each of our lives as His disciples are, in a sense, a book being authored to be written for His fame and glory. And like Peter and John, he authored their lives in somewhat different ways, had given them different particularities of their general calling to serve and follow Him. So each of us has been given by our Lord our lives, these days, these times, to be following Him and focused for His glory, trusting His sovereignty, and so following Him every day and step of the way, knowing the comfort of His love and presence and grace. And so, brothers and sisters, let us follow Him with a single-minded love and devotion, and so glorify Him of whom the world could not contain the books that could be written. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great privilege that we have of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this great gift of forgiveness and belonging to You, Your great and glorious salvation that You have given to us, and the particular callings that You've placed for us to live as Your sheep here for Your fame and glory, to give testimony to You. And I pray that that each of us would be feeding on Your word, focused on following Jesus, trusting in Your sovereignty and Your goodness, and using these short and temporary lives for Your glory, and that the knowledge of that and Your sovereignty would have a way of focusing us in our hearts and minds to follow You and so spread Your fame and Your glory, and that You might be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.